Hello, friends. Hope everyone is well today. It is the Christmas season, and so we're going to discuss a little bit about Advent in today's sermon, which is titled The Advent Judge. I am Pastor Dr. Brian Scalise, and I want to speak with you today about what I think is incredibly simple, but also just so marvelous. It really captures hearts and minds. You're joining us for the first time. I'm so glad that you're here. I see some familiar faces there smiling, so that's excellent. If you'll open your Bibles to a text that everyone knows, I'm going to try to take a particularly slight change on the emphasis, but a very familiar text. John 3:16 through 19 will be our text for the sermon today. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father God, we are so delighted in your Son, that he came to us, that you sent him, and that your Spirit was poured out in us, that we might freely receive the wonderful gifts that come to us, the fantastic promises like eternal life. And I would ask that you would give me the words and the heart and the mind now to be able to pronounce that, to be able to declare it, Lord, in a worthy sort of way. Jesus Christ, you are worthy to be worshipped. We thank you this day. We're so glad that you came to us, that you were born. And we look to being with you forevermore, even as your kingdom extends forever. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Again, this is a very familiar text. I'm going to read this to you from a translation that I've put together. I don't say that it is the most worthy translation. If you've got the ESV or NIV or New King James or Old King James, whatever suits you, that's great. And maybe sometimes if you want to come listen, we'll do a series on the difference in translation. We could get into that. That would be very informative for you. Today, though, friends, let us hear the word of God. This is John 3:16 through 19, the Dr. Scalise version, as it were. For God thus loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, in order that all who believe into him might not perish and destroy themselves, but might have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world so that he might judge the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. The person who believes into him is not judged, but the person who does not believe is judged already, that he has not believed into the name of God's begotten Son. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness more than the light, because their works were evil. Now, friends, you've many times heard this verse, or verses, perhaps just John 3:16, and the emphasis here is on God's love. And it is a remarkably simple thing to understand that if God indeed came into this world, if God sent his Son, God, the God-man, Jesus the Christ, that love is utterly marvelous. And I would encourage you to reflect on that and that you would wonder about the essence of love. Love itself is an incredible reality. And I'll just give you three prepositions. Write them down, friends. And so we're going to work through this text, but this is something I want you to write down and remember. A very full view of love is always going to be asking the questions about who is for me, who is with me, and who understands me through and through. So through me, for me, and with me. And again, I added through and through, who knows me through and through. That is intimacy. That someone would be with me is a compelling statement that they are in my corner to the point that they're going to get dirty in every single way that I'm going to get dirty. And Jesus Christ coming into this world, being the divine Logos, being divine, being beyond all the vicissitudes of dirt and grime and evil, he most certainly took on the dirt that you are in today, friend, in ways that you cannot imagine. And being through, knows us intimately, knows us through and through, He's with us, but he's also for us. This person, whoever truly loves us, and I'm asking you this day, and I will ask this repeatedly, who are you loving well? Whoever loves us well will be for us. But to be for us always implies, friends, that you understand what is good for someone else. It is a claim that you understand goodness and that you are right about your view on goodness. Because to say that you're for me, but then encourage me to go into evil, which is always self-destructive behavior, you cannot say then that you love me. You could say that you, perhaps in the other two ways, perhaps you're with me in doing evil, and perhaps you understand me intimately in the evil that you recommend, but you only have a partial view then of love. You do not have the holistic view. And hence, to be for someone, friend, is always to push them in the direction of goodness. And so, if you're with us today and you haven't made decisions about what is good and about what is evil, I would encourage you to think hard about that. I would encourage you to ask yourself, who am I loving well by being for them in a way that actually builds them up in a life-sustaining way? Because you can be for someone, you can be for many people, in a way that destroys them. I can encourage all sorts of evils. I can back them in all sorts of ruinous adventures they might get into. Indeed, in my youth, I spent plenty of time romping through the city and having fun and going about the various bars and jumping from place to place and just loaded with sin. After many, many days of this, though, friends, it doesn't take a rocket science to figure out, This behavior might not be good. Perhaps you got a STD in the process of that illicit living. It is not over, friend. The story has only just begun. And it begins with repentance and trust. And it begins with you asking yourself, what is actually good? And then actually loving people well. To say that with all this progressivism in our culture today, to say that, oh, I'm just going to accept everyone's behavior. That's not to love them well. You may love them partially. You may be with them. You may be understand them intimately through and through. And you might even back them. You might be for them. But that's still going to be a twisted view of love because you cannot push someone into, by accepting their behavior, you cannot push them or encourage them or in any other way, just kind of tap them in the direction of something that is destructive for themselves and potentially for those around them. You cannot push them in those directions and still say that you've got a robust view of love, at least not in a biblical definition of love. You want to accept some, something that looks like it is an anemic view of love, then you can accept some of these views. But remember, friends, don't confuse it this day. To love well is to proclaim, it is to advance, it is to labor for what is good within your circles of intimacy, for the people you say you love. To tolerate evil behavior, or even to encourage it, or to accept it, is always going to be lacking a full spectrum love. For God thus, back to the text, friends, for God thus loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, in order that all who believe into him might not perish and destroy themselves. So quite a few comments here, friends. It's interesting because most translations are going to say, for God so loved the world, and that might suggest that there is a degree of love. And this degree of love would suggest, friends, and this is a radical thing for you to think of today, that God loves the world, he loves you, in some sense, and be careful with this, and don't go out repeating me without all the context here. He loves you, he loves the world, it is suggested more than himself. If you translate the word here as so, For God so loved the world, and you take that to mean a degree, then the world's benefit would somehow be a higher issue for God than the well-being of his own son. Now, before we run out of here screaming, this sounds like heresy, because it even gets me a little bit nervous to utter it, let us consider my translation, and then we'll come back to the question of so when it means degree. For God thus loved the world. So whenever you put thus here, it just says, in what way, in what manner has God loved the world? And then it explains it, that he gave his only begotten son in order that all who believe into him might not perish and destroy themselves, but might have eternal life. This is a very clear statement about the nature of God's love, but that still doesn't remove the implication that God and the Son himself, Jesus the Christ, willingly sacrificed himself in order to save us. Again, it's a statement that humanity's well-being was more important, at least for some duration, than the well-being of God himself or the Son of God, because indeed God puts himself in a situation that he was utterly immune to. God, the divine, cannot suffer, friends. He cannot experience evil as simply divine. Only by taking on human form, by becoming true humanity, could Jesus the Christ and God ultimately suffer and die. And thus, it is an egregious offense in some way to suggest that God can die. Ask any Muslim. They'll tell you that Jesus himself, according to their doctrines, was not actually sacrificed. It was actually a mere illusion and a mirage, and that the person who was actually killed on the cross was some just random criminal put in Jesus' place. And so it is offensive to our senses, but it is potent for helping you understand both the nature of God's love, the manner in which it is given, but all in the degree of God's love, that the sacrifice, the self-harm that this would do to God's self in the form of Jesus Christ would actually be an acceptable play for God, that he would say to himself, humanity's ultimate welfare is worth my temporary pain, suffering, and death. But it is nonetheless utterly remarkable that God's self would make the choice. And understand that there may have been other ways. And I'm not suggesting that I would know these or have contemplated these, because we need to know nothing but the gospel, Jesus Christ and him crucified. But there may have been other ways, it could be argued if you get in a debate with a philosopher or others, that God could have saved the world. And of course, that's not the entire question. Because the question here isn't just about, friends, it's not just about, could he have done it differently? The question is, could the way that it was done differently package the love of God, the grace of God, the judgment of sin, the defeat of death? So it is a multifaceted and incredibly intricate tapestry of profound truth that would need to be reorganized if you suggest God could have done it differently. Aside from us questioning God, which far be it from us to think that we can understand or know better these just eternally complex, just incredibly, I mean, really beyond imagination, complexities of God. And so let us move forward then, friends. Let us feel the love of God. And are you loving this day like him? Are you willing to sacrifice for the good of others? Are you willing to put aside your own self-ambition? Are you willing to perhaps let someone else be promoted instead of always seeking yourself first? Are you putting your children before yourself, parents? Do your parents' well-being mean so much to you that you are willing to accept a lower quality of life, perhaps? Are you willing to accept a lesser retirement for the good of your children? These are questions you ought to ask yourself, because understand, as I ask these questions to you, God himself asks them of you. He wants to know, do you believe his truth that you are eternal? that this inheritance, that your retirement, is nothing but a muddied, boring, depressing moment, the briefest of moments before an eternal reality of divine bliss, ever greater degrees of achievement, breaking through your limitations, eternal life, radical communion, knowing God in pure intimacy, growing forever and exploring and discovering Him to ever new mountaintops. Do you understand that? Or do you think retirement is somehow this golden egg that is worth putting all your effort into, and that somehow putting that investment instead into your children is misplaced? So ask yourself that this day. And all this is about the Advent, friends, and we don't want to miss that, although we want to make sure we stay focused not only on the love of God here, but also that the Advent itself communicates a profound ministry and mystery about God's radical goodness, His willingness to suffer, and all of the truth of God's grace, judgment, sacrifice, being with us, being for us, knowing us through and through. Because remember, you might say God could know us intimately, but He couldn't know us in a humanly sort of way. It's been famously stated, could God feel like what sand feels like between your toes before becoming human? And it's a debate, right? There's a debate there. So perhaps He could, perhaps He could not. But the point is that understanding the human situation intimately, death, dying, suffering, and pain, the problem of evil, is not something God can know. God is what is called immutable. Suffering, evil, and pain do not enter into the divine. And you might have some interesting questions here. And of course, you know I'll do serious theology with you at other times at the coffee shop and around campus. So if you want to do that, we can do that. But here, friends, let's stay focused on the bigger issues at hand. Verse 17. Oh, real quick. We're not going to talk too much more about the begotten Son of God. I'll do an entire another sermon on that, because that is just incredible to discuss that. But let's focus on the word where I've translated it. This is in verse 16. In order that all who believe into Him might not perish and destroy themselves, but might have eternal life. So I hope you understand that your situation is indeed perilous. You do not have the resources to sustain yourself. We all know that everyone dies. And this isn't designed to depress you. This is just a scientific fact of fundamental reality for every person who has ever lived, with the exceptions of potentially Enoch and Elijah, who evidently didn't have to die. God just took them straight up. So good for them. And maybe if there's a rapture, we won't have to endure death either if we happen to live at the end times. But you don't have the resource. But notice that in every one of those situations, that's God has the resources to make you not die. You don't have the resources. And thus, your situation is perilous. You will perish. But sin is of such the nature, friend, that it is the sickness unto death. It is the destroying of oneself. In the Greek here, there's a verb that means to destroy. And it kind of sounds like, if you've ever heard of Polyon, sometimes if you're a video gamer or one of these type of people that like Greek mythology, you understand that word kind of it means destruction or to destroy. And apollolumi is the Greek word, but it's actually placed in what's called the middle voice in Greek. Now, what does the middle voice mean? Keep it simple, friends. It just means it's something that you do to yourself. It doesn't mean that there isn't something else happening to you from the outside necessarily, but it means that the perishing, most Bible translations translate this merely as might not perish, which is perfectly fine. That's entirely fine. I just added and destroy themselves. So there's not that text that I added and destroy themselves. That is implied here from the verb apollumi, to destroy, to perish. So those additional words are implied in the verb. But in the middle voice, it just means that it's something that you do to yourself. So, and I think you'd know this if you're honest with yourself today, friend. I think you know that when you do sinful and evil things, it is destructive to yourself. And of course, it isn't as simple to say that, oh, we're perishing just because of what we do to ourselves. Because no, this world is filled with tremendous amounts of goodness, tremendous amounts of beauty, tremendous amounts of evil, tremendous amounts of perversion. And of course, those influences are the day-to-day life of each of us. Every single day, whether it's the billboard while you drive down the road, whether it's your phone in your pocket, whether it's who you listen to on the radio, whether it's what you do at night when no one's looking, it doesn't matter. The point is that these various influences, some radically good, some radically evil, this is the nature of our reality. This world is an admixture of good and evil. You can't escape it. The best we can do is train our children to become wise discerners, to help them grow in knowledge and wisdom and in discernment so that they might be able to make their way through this admixture of good and evil so that they might choose, they might focus on the things that are not perishing, things that don't involve themselves in self-destructive behavior. And every choice, friends, and don't miss it, every choice you make this day is incrementally moving you towards the good or incrementally moving you towards nothingness or evil. There is no neutral ground. There are certain neutral things in this world, it could be argued. Perhaps certain intonations of music or phonemes, as I issue words out of my mouth, right? I say things, noises themselves. And this is even debated amongst the academicians. But noises themselves, they might be seen as kind of these amoral realities, maybe math, right? These kind of abstract ideas or numbers. So there are indeed potentially things out there that are amoral in a sense. But of course, what you do with those things will not be because you are a moral agent, friend. When you think through, when you use things, when you advance yourself in a mathematics, when you grow your knowledge in math, that could easily be argued to be digesting the good by involving yourself in the growth of knowledge. God puts you here to grow and to grow in profound ways. And he put the mystery of math out there. I believe it's built on the inherent logos and rationality of God himself, the logos, Jesus the Christ. But he put that out there that you could find it, that you could investigate it, that you could have fun with it, that you could grow in its knowledge. And what's wild about it is, I mean, if I'm right that mathematics are built off the inherent rationality of God, friends, you are growing in the knowledge of God. If you recognize math as part and parcel to being part of God, I mean, issuing from God, not part of God in the sense that somehow math is this independent entity, but no, that math is itself a analogy, a creaturely expression, a creation expression of God's logic, right? Everything in creation echoes the Creator. He made humanity in his image in a special sort of way after him, but everything else in creation, friends, is also resounds to his glory insofar it is not evil. So this day I ask yourself, I want you to ask yourself, what are you moving towards? Is it evil? Is it good? Do you know what good is? Do you know what evil is? Have you taken a stand? Are you convicted in what is good and what is evil? And if you are convicted of it, are you integrating that into your life so that you can actually move and transform and change into something better? Is your loyalty, your fidelity, your faithfulness to God such that you think on these things to the point that you act them out? And if you're someone that's like, hey, Dr. Scalise, I don't like thinking about stuff like, fine, you don't need to think about it. You act out your theology then. You want to be a great mathematician? You want to you want to be a great football coach? You want to be a great soccer coach? You want to play sports instead of just think about stuff? Great. Make your sport a craftsmanship to the glory of God. Grow in its knowledge. Break your limitations. Do it because you know that this is a fundamental expression of God himself, God's nature, the fact that God is a limit breaker. And we'll talk about that more momentarily. But be a limit breaker yourself. Act out. If you want to play football great, play football great. Do it really well. Understand there's an inherent logic to it. There's a way to play it well. Perfect that craft because you know it is a restatement. It is a retruth, if you will, of God himself, of the inherent logic, of the orderliness of God, and that God enjoys going beyond the current boundaries of things. He enjoys you breaking those limits. And so let it your football become a symphony to the glory of God. And you don't have to become Tim Tebow, right? You don't have to be all explicit about it. You could be if you want to be great, but it can also be subtle. It can also be that everything I've just stated is part and parcel of who you are as you do that sport. And when you have those moments that are fitting for expressing that in clear, direct sorts of ways, well, you're probably going to have an incredible audience. You haven't tried to build your audience out of looking overly Christian. You built your audience out of looking overly football-y. And then when they learn that all of that was born from this symphony that you've built, that you believe that God is this orderliness and that acting out this kind of orderly excellence in football redounds, points backwards to him, gives expression to who God is, I believe you'll have a massive hearing. So if you're a jock in here today, I challenge you, as you go into this great, great, great time of celebration, Christmas, I challenge, and Advent, I challenge you to make your sports playing about what I've just stated. Perfect it, knowing that it is an expression of God's orderliness and perfection. Then, also, enjoy it. Enjoy breaking your limits because you know God is a limit breaker. And you might say, well, how so, Dr. Scalise? Well, let's move into that briefly here. For God did not send his son, so we're in verse 17 now. And so back to, real quick, to close out the perishing point. So perishing involves self-destructive activities, and it involves destructive activities that influence us. So both occur, and as I say, they admix into one another. Verse 17. But God did not send his son into the world so that he might judge the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. Now, this is really odd because you say, well, how come he's not going to judge it? I thought God is the judge. And as we're going to see in the coming verses, I think the text explains it for us. And so let's continue reading and we'll come back to this question. Continuing, the person who believes into him is not judged, but the person who does not believe is judged already, that she or he has not believed into the name of God's begotten Son. And this is the judgment. So tell us, what is the judgment? Since these people are judged already, Jesus didn't have to come to judge because they're already judged. And what did this judgment look like? Tell us, John. Tell us, Holy Spirit. This is the judgment, that the light, this is Advent, friends, this is Jesus the Christ, and actually this redounds backwards, obviously, the Genesis, when God was the sole light in this disorganized mess, the empty void, as it were, there in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness more than the light, because their works were evil. That is the judgment. So the judgment has already been issued. It evidently has redounded from the time of the first sin with Adam and Eve all the way until now. And the judgment has not changed. The judgment is separation from God and curse physical, the curse of the futility of this world, the fact that we all have to physically die. But remember, friends, the judgment is the second death. And the second death is actually the main death. It is the expulsion, being expelled from the Garden of Eden. That was death in its fullest, most rigorous form, its scary form. And that is separation from light and from life itself and from the energizer of all that is, God himself and his Logos, the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. And so you ask yourself, if there is no neutral ground, and there isn't, there's light and there's darkness. If you don't end up in the camp of light, you don't end up in a place of light and life, whence will you end up? Where will you find yourself? You'll find yourself, friends, in the place of death. And of course, in the real death. If you're like me, obviously, physical death is scary, but second death is utterly terrifying. I'm utterly terrified of that. And I understand. So you'll hear this objection sometime when people preach, something that doesn't feel good or what have you about judgment. You're trying to scare people into heaven. No, that's nonsense. Look, the most self-understanding atheists know that they stare into the abyss of nothingness. Their life has little to no meaning, if any. Really, it can't have meaning. It can't have ultimate significance because there's no way for it to endure. If you atheists understand this, the honest ones, they understand they stare into the abyss. So being an atheist also has incredibly scary propositions with it. Propositions that might scare you out of not being an atheist, might scare you from becoming an atheist. But it doesn't change the fact, period, that atheism has very scary ideas. How about the fact that morality doesn't really exist? Not every atheist, but most atheists would say, morality is kind of this like species, collective group think, spin-off of evolution, but it's really kind of illusory. There isn't anything actually binding on us to act this moral way or that moral way. So, atheism itself has very scary propositions. If you don't believe in atheism, they'll try to scare you. Then you'll end up with the Crusades and so forth. Obviously, those type of accusations are merited because Christianity has a history of not so happy things, as does all groups. I mean, atheism, if you look at the atheistic 20th century communist regimes that are avowedly atheists, they killed... 20th century produced 160 to 200 million deaths from the atheistic communist regimes. So it's not some small thing. So the point is, though, friends, is like when I say I'm terrified of the second death, I am merely trying to describe reality accurately as I see it. That it happens to be terrifying and that it might motivate you to come into the kingdom of heaven is not something that I will apologize for. Just as I don't expect the atheist to apologize for giving their scary ideas about religion. And I don't even think they're wrong sometimes. But I don't complain about them saying, oh, they're trying to scare me into atheism. I understand that scary things exist in this world. But the point is this. You're either going to end up, there's God and there's life, or there's death and there's nothingness. And the atheist and I agree in that 100%. The way that we ask that question is in 100% agreement. Is the world built from God, and are we destined to be in communion with God? And as such, we have the potential for life and life, or are we going to reject God? And let's say the atheists were right. I don't think they are, but let's say they were right. Well, you're destined for nothingness. The universe is destined for nothingness. It'll burn itself out. There'll be no meaning preserved anywhere. All energy will cease to be, right? It'll all be expended. Even if there were supercomputers, they would end. Everything will end. There won't be anything. There'll be nothing, right? So that's death. It's nothingness. So atheism's proposition about what's on the other side isn't very good, but it doesn't differ with Christianity. Christianity, what I'm telling you this day is that the judgment involves either choosing life and being in the domain of life, because you can't have life. This is the middle ground, friends. This world, the before life, so the real life, right, is when you die. We call it the afterlife, but how about we just call this life that we're living right now? Why don't we call that the before life? So this is the middle ground. This is the place where you will decide and choose who and what you will be. And ultimately decide whether you're going to abide in eternal life, life everlasting, with the progenitor of all life, God himself, through Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, or you will choose to reject that, and you will be either agreed with the atheist, and you're destined for nothingness, you stare into the abyss, and it doesn't clap back, there's no one applauding you, or worse, I'm right, and you're destined for a prolonged, incremental, ever-increasing stretch into nothingness. If you never studied the doctrine of hell, it's actually very complex and difficult. So when I describe it that way, friends, that is me trying to tell you it's horrific. It's incremental degradation towards nothingness. And it ultimately will be like as though you are nothing, I believe, at the end of it. Now, I don't want to get into doctrines of hell in here. We can do that another time as we look at those pertinent texts. But the point is that the judgment has already come. There was light and men rejected it because their works were evil. It's not because God made you. God blames you, blames me, blames Adam and Eve. Because our works were evil, we rejected the light. And their light is life, period. And if we were to go expand into other verses than John here, we would see that God being the domain of life is also a theme in these books and chapters. But for now, just accept what I'm telling you. Light is life. Nothing grows without light. That's very clear. Everyone knows it. Without light, there is no life. So you'll either abide in the domain of light, or you will abide in the domain of darkness and death. This is the present middle ground. So I'll ask you this day to choose which direction you want to move in. And if you have a hard time, if you believe that Christianity is anti-intellectual, you think that it's somehow inherently irrational, that it's filled with a bunch of doofuses, I'd invite you to find me on campus. I'd invite you to speak with me. I would be happy to set up and have coffee with you or discuss this to ever greater degrees. I am happily a pastor, but I'm also a professor, and I'm eager to proclaim Christianity to be radically rational, empirical, I believe, even. As much as I say we should listen to the word and we should obey it, and the word is most certainly sufficient, we can also point out the fact that the rest of creation points to God as well. Well, I'm a bit over, friends, so I'll close this out in prayer. And I didn't get to hit on all my points, but hopefully that's the good spirit leads me. That has been reflected this day. I hope that you will choose for life and that you will not choose to be engaged in behaviors that are self-destructive, because we all know they stand before us and beckon to us each day. Will we reject the evil and choose the good as we consider the advent of the light, Jesus the Christ, who shines in this world and I think is shining in our hearts today? Let us pray. Jesus, we thank you for your blessed birth, for the great honor it is that you would come and join us, that you would take on our human form, that you would invite us to be joined with you, that we would believe into you. It's not just about believing in you like it's some idea, but no, we indeed have union with you. We have communion with you. By union with you, we will have life forever, eternal life. We will have the actual life that is promised to us here in this text. We thank you that you came to save us, that you, Father, saw fit to send the Son to save us, that the judgment already was, and so there needed to be an escape hatch, a rescue plan for us, that you would provide that in a way that also says that you understand death, dying, suffering, and pain, that you did not excuse yourself from evil, although we know you could have. No, you entered it with us to show your radical compassion, and empathy and indeed co-suffering with us. Jesus Christ, you are magnificent. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.